Brother Chairman and our dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come this evening, brothers and sisters, to this little section, or fairly large section, on Elihu. And I suppose if anything is given to disputation in the book of Job, it is in this section concerning Elihu, where Elihu has been, by some of the critics, considered to be worse than the friends, and perhaps even the Satan himself, and to the other extreme, of course, of speaking for God. So we've got that whole panorama before us this evening as we come to consider this rather remarkable section of Scripture. Now, we chose the title this evening as Odin and One Might Plead for a Man with God. If we go back to chapter 16 of Job and verse 21, we've got the expression of Job here concerning our title. And I've chosen this particular section as a title because Elihu himself claims to fulfil it. So in verse 21, as Job has spoken about the difficulties of his experiences, he talks in verse 19, first of all, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high." So in desperation and his desire to see God, he's really turning to God again. And what he's saying is, the record is in heaven. And with us, brothers and sisters, that is absolutely the case, isn't it? When it comes to the finality of judgment, the record is in heaven. And the record in heaven will stand. "My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God." Then comes this verse, which is quite remarkable, because in the translation, the translators have written, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God," because they found it rather contradictory to write what seems to be the reality of what it really is. You see, what Job's really saying is, "Oh, that God might plead for a man with God," because he couldn't find anywhere else. There was no one to whom he could turn other than to God, and yet it was with God that he had a crisis in his life, a conflict. And he could only turn to God to be at the one and the same time the mediator, as well as the mediator between him and Job. "As a man pleadeth for his neighbour, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour." So Job was desperately looking for someone who could fulfil a position before him, whereby, in Job's estimation here, someone might be able to plead his cause. Now, the implications of verse 21 is that Job is saying, effectively, that God is righteous, and that God is just, and that God cannot tolerate sin. But God has a difficulty. And the difficulty is that God doesn't appreciate the plight of man, particularly if the man is a man who is trying to serve God and yet transgresses in the process. If God cannot appreciate, because why would he be bringing such an extremity of suffering on me if he could appreciate? If God cannot appreciate, can he put in this place someone that can? Now, God has actually done that, hasn't he? God has put into the place of mediatorship the Lord Jesus Christ, because he can sympathise with those who are his brethren. But he hasn't done that, brothers and sisters, because he doesn't himself appreciate the plight of man. He's done it because he does appreciate the plight of man, and that man might have confidence in the one that God himself has made strong. Now, you see, this implication of Job is a lacking of knowledge in verse 21. Now, when we go back to chapter 9 and verse 33, we have another expression, a little similar, which is perhaps a little premature of the one we just read. It's one that came out earlier. And what he says is of God. He doesn't say that God is immoral. He never says that. But what he does say is, effectively, that God is unable to appreciate the position of man in a moral sense. He is amoral in this sense here. "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And you see, here we've got a situation where Job is looking for a mediator. He's looking for a mediator because he doesn't think that God is able to deal with him from the position of his glory and his power and the weakness of frail and mortal man. And so this word daysman here, you'll notice your margin says umpire. It's not a mediator in the sense that we perhaps would understand it, but it's someone that can stand between and just say, look, God, you've got to appreciate that human flesh has great difficulty in being able to stand in the morality that belongs to you. Just be able to appreciate the weakness of human nature. Now, God doesn't need that. And God does appreciate human nature because he made it. And he appreciates it very fully. And later, as the book of Job unfolds, that is the revelation that follows. Now, before God appears to Job himself, and before the wonderful events happen in the latter part of this book, there comes this section from chapters 32 to 37 concerning Elihu. Now, when we come to this, we come to quite an amazing section of Scripture. The speeches of Elihu. Now, on the transparency here, I put down what I think is the first fact about these speeches. The fact of the matter is, they go from chapters 32 to 37. That's a substantial piece of the Scripture, a substantial piece of the book of Job. And the first fact that we have to be reckoned with is that these six chapters are in the book. Now, that's the first fact. Now, we've just got to take that in for a moment and think, now, the very fact that God has got those six chapters here in the book of Job means they're not insignificant. There's something very important about those six chapters of Scripture. Now, the second fact is to come to Elihu himself. And the reason for his speaking. He seeks that they should hearken unto him and to listen to what he has to say. Now, this is Elihu's appeal to Job and the three friends. Now, in chapter 32 and verse 14, he is really saying this. Now, he hath not directed his words against me, that is, Job has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Now, what he's saying is to the friends, Job has responded to you because you spoke to him. He hasn't directed what he said towards me. And I will not speak to him like you have. Now, that tells us quite a lot in itself, doesn't it? It really is saying something quite unique here, isn't it? It's saying, I've got something new to add to this debate. I'm not going to take the attitude that you've taken to him, and I'm not going to take his words as if they were addressed to me. I'm going to look at this matter as an observer. I'm going to take a different position where I'm not myself implicated in the transaction that has thus far taken place. I want to speak as one who has observed, but not just as one who observes, but one who observes taking the principles of God into the mind. Now, that is really Elihu's position. Now, he tells us in chapter 32, verse 2, this. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. So he was somewhat excited by the events that had taken place. The son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Barachel is blessed of God, and the Buzite is of Ram is the exalted one. Ram is the exalted. It's just interesting that those words should be the translation of his meaning. You see, Elihu's word name means God is he. God is he. So he is to honour God. He is the son of one that is blessed of God, of the kindred of the exalted. Now, against Job was his wrath kindled because, and then in verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled Because. So there's the two reasons why he's going to speak. His wrath was kindled against both of them. Now, firstly, with Job in verse 2, because he justified himself rather than God. Now, is that true or false? That's the question that has to be looked at. Because if that is true, then Elihu cannot be categorized as the three friends, or can he be categorized as a Satan, because he's seeing a higher objective here. And also against the three friends, he says, because in verse 3, they had found no answer and yet had condemned. Because they were condemnatory in their disposition towards him, and yet they could not answer the propositions that Job put up. Therefore, he was angry with that as well. Now, what he's saying effectively is God's been left out of the picture because of the inability of both Job and of the friends. Now, the fault of Job, as he finds it, is self-justification rather than God. Now, this doesn't make Job a self-righteous man in the sense that we might classify one such as that. All men are self-righteous to some degree. It's human nature to react, to try and defend oneself. But Job is not an outright self-righteous person, which is, of course, the characteristics of a Pharisee, isn't it? The Pharisee was self-righteous, justifying himself rather than God. That is exactly the problem of the Pharisee. Job is no Pharisee, not at all, not in the least. But human nature within him, nevertheless, has developed in him a fault. And that fault, of course, is recognised in the divine revelation. So we have here that Job justified himself rather than God, and the friends found no answer yet condemned him. Therefore, by not justifying God, because they couldn't speak what the truth of the matter was, they virtually condemned God as well, because they levelled condemnation against Job. Now, that is a very accurate assessment. Because when we get to the end of the book and God reveals himself, God revealed himself to the friends and said, "You have not spoken as my servant Job." So Elihu was right. Condemnation of Job was not a privilege that they could take. Job had spoken better than they. "You have not spoken as my servant Job. Go to him and he will make an offering for you." So they had to go and set their peace with Job. Now they had to really have a repentant disposition. They had to have a defacing situation and come to him and appeal to him to forgive them for their transgression. And yet when God spoke to Job, he accused him of speaking without knowledge. That Job's knowledge was not as good as his assessment. And that really is the very essence of verse 2, that he justified himself rather than God. He couldn't justify God because of his lack of knowledge of what God was really about. And Elihu really has picked the very issue that was involved. Now Elihu claims to speak for God, chapter 32 and verse 8, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." And what he's basically saying is this, isn't he? That men are capable of being inspired by the Almighty. People are able to be inspired. Now he's making an apology here, because in verse 6 he says, "And Elihu the son of Barakel the Buzite answered and said, I am young. I'm a young man. You are very old." Now that was the reason why he's been thus far restrained. The recognition of his youth restrained him. Now he is not a young man with glaring faults. He's a young man that showed considerable patience. He's been through all those debates without saying a thing. And there are not many young men that are capable of that. You see, here's a young man that could appreciate age and give it the license that was due to it. But when it was deficient, then and only then would he speak. Wherefore, he says, I was afraid and I durst not show you mine opinion. I feared to bring out my opinion in the presence of you that were aged. I said, days should speak. The multitude of years should teach wisdom. It's better for me to learn than to tell. But the reality is that young men can speak if they are full of the Spirit of God, if they have a right disposition, and if they have the knowledge of the Almighty. They are able to speak. The inspiration of the Almighty gives understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken to me, I will now show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst you searched out what to say. I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convicted Job, or that answered his words. Now that's a summary statement, isn't it? Of all the things you've said to Job, not one of you convicted him. That's what the word means, not convinced. Convicted. There was nothing that you accused him of that could hold water. It could not stand. Now, what he's saying is, I listened to your arguments, and your arguments were fallible. They didn't hold together. They could not bring the conviction that you yourself expressed in your words. And the reason for this, he says, is lest pride should come and we should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Only God can put down. It's not in man's position to do that. It's useless for them to say that they had found in Job an adversary that God would cast down. That's a terrible thing to say, because they haven't assessed their own inadequacies themselves. Now, he hasn't directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Then it says in verse 15, they were amazed. That they were quite staggered by this young man that he should speak like this. They answered no more. They left off speaking. They were dumbfounded, so to speak. And he didn't immediately pursue, but he waited. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still, and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. So along he's saying, I wouldn't speak until they had their last say. And when they said nothing, after a long time, and I stood still, then I responded. You know, verse 15 and 16 are quite unique in the whole of the book of Job, because they're written here in commentary in the present, in the first person. Now, it may mean that Job is the author of the book of Job. That Elihu is the author of the book of Job. It may mean that. You see how he speaks there as a commentator. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more. See, it's the one that's writing the book, isn't it, that's saying that. So it appears to be. Now, that can't be adamantly absolute, but it is a possibility that he's the author of the book. Whereas when you go to the next section, it says, I said I will answer also my part, and then you get into the text again, and it could be, of course, that the author is stating now what was said by the person. But that's a commentary in verse 15 and 16 particularly, which is quite distinct from the other texts that were made, as one would cite what was said by another person. Now here's Elihu then in the middle of all this. Now, what is he saying? Elihu's not particularly claiming, surely, that God has inspired him specifically for this moment in order to state this. You see, what he's saying is very much what we would try to say, isn't it? If someone in our midst doesn't speak what we believe is the truth, we would want to go to them and say, look, our understanding of the Word of God is thus and thus, and that's what it teaches. And what we're basically saying in that is, I have a spiritual discernment of what the Word of God is saying, and here it is. Now that, of course, can be done in honesty or in dishonesty. But what we have here in Elihu is, he's claiming to speak for God by citing what he knows is known of God. And he's saying that he's spiritually discerning. Now, if that is wrong, if that presumption is untrue, then it would be most impious indeed. And Elihu would be as bad as the friends, wouldn't he? If that is so. If it were an idle boast, if he's not spiritually discerning at all, if he's not a genuine case, then we've got these questions to ask. Why does he escape condemnation with the three friends? Why is he not mentioned at the end? For a man to claim what he's claiming and not be dealt with if he's false, why? And why does Job not respond as he does to the three friends? When the three friends spoke, Job didn't hesitate but to speak to them. Instantly, every time they spoke, he responded. But he doesn't to Elihu. Why? And if Elihu were as bad as them, or if he were misapplying scriptural principle, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he respond to Elihu? And thirdly, which perhaps is not as important because of the fact that it is the opinions of others, but it would be inconsistent with the critics who almost wholesalely attribute to Elihu a very deep reverence. Now, if his claim is justified then, that he is spiritually discerning and therefore speaking on behalf of God because he has a true comprehension of what God's attitude to these things is, then he really is meeting the request of Job himself, isn't he? See, Job's saying, I want a daysman, I want an umpire, one that can put his hand on God and on me and can bring us together because we don't want to be in conflict. And in a sense, Elihu is in a position to fulfill that. And the other thing is, his judgment of Job's faults must have the seal of the Holy Spirit. His judgment of Job's faults. In chapter 34, Elihu says in verse 35, Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. Now that's what Elihu says of Job. Turn to chapter 38 and verse 2. When God addresses Job, Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That's Elihu's words. That's the phrase that Elihu used. Job hath spoken without knowledge. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? So we have God using the terminology of Elihu. Chapter 42 and verse 3. Job now says, when he answers Yahweh, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not. He agrees. So he agrees with the assessment of Elihu and with the assessment of God. So Job's reached the point in chapter 42, he agrees with that. I have uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. He's endorsing exactly what Elihu said. In chapter 32, Elihu says in verse 2, he justified himself rather than God. Again in chapter 33 and in verse 9, where Elihu relates the statements of Job, and he says, verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing. I've heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy.
He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. Behold, this in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. And in chapter 40, in verses 2 to 4, we've got God responding to Job. And he says in verse 2, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Speaking to Job. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So he's accusing Job of reproving God. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. He confesses to that. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. Then answered Yahweh Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And it's exactly what Elihu said. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know, the greatest transgression about self-righteousness is that it is condemnatory of God. But for us to be self-righteous, we have to condemn God because we're not really righteous at all. And to be self-righteous, we've got to condemn God. And that's the position that Job had found himself in. Not that Job was outrightly wanting to be self-righteous. He wasn't. Not a wee. But when we think like that, then we actually become condemnators of God in order that that might stand. Because if God's principles stand, we can't be self-righteous. Now, Elihu then has really done the very things, hasn't he, that God says are the problems that Job has. I want to go back just for a moment to look at the whole book. Just at the point where we are now, let's just have a look at the book in its context. You divide the book itself into its sections. There are five sections in the book of Job. The prologue is the one that set the scene where the real issue of life was raised. Why does a man serve God? So the whole issue of your life and mine is, what is our life all about, brothers and sisters? What is the purpose of our life? Do we just go along, dreamily going through the experiences as they come, without objectives? Do we not comprehend that we must have an objective as to why we serve God? Why do we do it? If we don't know why we do it, what are we doing? If we're saying we are servants of God, what's the point if we don't know why we're doing it? So the issue of the book of Job is, establish why a man serves God. What is the purpose of God in the life of a believer? Now they're the issues of life which bring us to the truth, isn't it? When we come to the truth, we come to the realisation that God has a purpose and our life is not left at random, and that we need to bring our life into confinement of the will of God. And doing that, we set our course, don't we? But as we go through life, there are conflicts. Now the conflicts are in our own mind, in the circumstances that pose against us every day, and sometimes between our relationship with brethren. The conflicts are there, just as it was with Job. So this section of the debates, if we like to call it that, the discussions that took place, where the disputation took place with the three friends, is like the conflict of the truth in the problems of life, isn't it? It's like that period of life where life has its ups and downs and its difficulties, and we are sorting out to maintain the objective on serving God throughout the crises that come from day to day and all the different events of life that come upon us, providential and circumstantial. A self-made, oft-times, difficulties, and difficulties over which we have no control. Now those things put the truth under test, don't they? Then we come to the third section of the book, which is Elihu, which we know in this book is before the judgment seat. Now we know that because You don't find many revelations of God, do you, in Scripture? Particularly where God is dealing with a man direct. And when we look at what God did with Job in his revelation to him, it has to be parallel to the judgment seat, surely. And it makes us ask the question, what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? And you know, most times, if we are asked that question, we will answer to judge us for what we have done in our life. But is that what God has set the judgment seat for? Is that its only purpose? To say whether we are guilty or acceptable before him? Is that what God wants? Or is God's dealings with us in the judgment seat an actual further stage of our development prior to our acceptance into the kingdom of God? You know, we're very negative, aren't we? When we go to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, keep your hand in Job here and we'll come back in a moment. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes mention of the judgment seat. But he actually does something a little bit differently to what we are characteristically found today. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the complete man. This is the whole of man. This is what completes a man. The thing that we have to add to our lives, which we naturally receive, by the providence of Almighty God and the calling that we have to the truth, the thing that you and I have to add is the fear of God, which can only be real if we keep his commandments. And that completes the person. That makes a spiritual personality out of a personality. It spiritualizes the man. And nothing else does that. We are not naturally spiritual, never will be. And the fear of God is a motivating thing of the heart. It's a respect of God, a reverence of God. And the keeping of his commandments shows that the reverence is genuine. This completes the man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. And we immediately go negative, brothers and sisters. Don't we? As soon as we talk about judgment, we go negative. But Solomon doesn't. God will bring everything you've done into judgment. With every secret thing you've done. And we go negative straight away. He doesn't. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. The negative's put at the end. You see, what he's really saying here is this, that the reverence of God and the keeping of his commandments will be seen to be genuine when God brings us to the judgment. And he will reveal to us all the good things that we did as a consequence of our spiritual perception. And what your Father seeth in secret, he will reward openly, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very positive about judgment, isn't it? It's still a judgment seat. The judgment seat is not there to determine whether we're right or wrong. It's there actually to complete the spiritual edifice itself. There is, of course, the reality of the failure, and the evil has to be taken into consideration with that. But evil can be forgiven as well, provided that there are the secret things which are good. And Jesus assures us that what you have done in secret for the truth will be rewarded openly. And he will declare it before the angels of God, he tells us, doesn't he? So there's a positive side to the judgment. And in this judgment which Job experienced here, Job grew in his spirituality. Now you imagine the phases of life that we go through. Say we live from a young person to a very old person who has perhaps become senile and perhaps suffering from the weakness of the flesh has lost spirituality in the end, even though the person may have been a very spiritual person in life. As they go through life, we go through different phases, don't we, brothers and sisters? Would you like to stand at the judgment seat on the basis of the last second of your life? Whatever that second might be. I mean, it could be terribly negative or it could be positive, couldn't it? But is God going to determine the whole of the future of his saints on the last instant of their life? I mean, where does he terminate such a stage in the person of a person, of a brother or sister who has gone into a mental decline and can't even think of the things of God, even though they're still alive? At what point is the termination of that? There is no fixed point at all, is there? So how's God going to judge them? And what will he do with them in the judgment? And that is an issue of life, isn't it? Now, in the judgment that Job experienced here, Job grew because God showed him things which he was able to expand in his spiritual perception on the basis that he had a spiritual base on which to build. Otherwise, he could never have done it. And the scriptures teach us that. All of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ teach exactly that principle. If it's the virgins, it tells us that they had oil in their lamps. If they didn't have oil, they couldn't respond. And they refused. If they had oil, they will respond. When we go to judgment, it's not what we did at the last moment that may be important. It's whether there was any spirituality in the vessel. And if there was spirituality in the vessel, God doesn't want to stifle that. And that oil will bring forth a light, which will be a light of confidence in the presence of God and Christ. And the revelation of the things that take place at the judgment will be an expansion of the person, surely, to make them fit for the kingdom of God. For who of us would think that we could be taken today to Christ tomorrow and go straight out to work for him in the kingdom? Would you imagine that you're fit for that? If the Apostle Paul says, "O wretched man that I am," then how much more wretched are we under those conditions? So you see, the judgment seat itself will do for us what is impossible to be done in the process of life itself, surely, but which life itself has to contribute to, otherwise it can't be accomplished in the latter time. And it did it for Job. It completed the revelation which was deficient during the days of his turmoil. It completed his character. It enabled him to do more fully things that he had not done during the crisis. In the book of Job, we know one thing that he did at the end, specifically, that he didn't do during the debates with his friends, during the disputes. During that disputation, he never prayed for his friends. But at the end, he did. Now, why didn't he pray for his friends in the disputes when he saw that what they were saying was false? Why did he not pray for them? Because he was too concerned about himself. And underneath, he knew that that shouldn't be the case. If I should say I am righteous, I would transgress, he says. Job himself says that. But he still said he was righteous. Why is it that God is persecuting me more than I deserve? That says I am righteous, even if it's only a little bit. Still says it. And it's exactly what God said to him. Where is his righteousness in the presence of Almighty God? Now the finale of the book of Job is told to us by James. But James says, doesn't he, that when we consider Job, we see the latter end of the Lord. What does that mean, if it doesn't be the kingdom of God? You see, what James is saying is, we see how God's outstanding grace brings Job into an amazing position of blessing, which is the kingdom of God. But it wasn't the kingdom of God literally. How then was it the kingdom of God at all? It's only figuratively. So the book must be figurative. If the latter end is a picture of the kingdom of God, then what about the events that went before it? Aren't they also a program of how we get to the kingdom of God? Isn't this the program of our whole life, brothers and sisters? And you see, what that tells us is this, isn't it? We start life on why we serve God. We struggle through the difficulties of life trying to serve him. And we come to the end when God gives us a complete revelation that we didn't have during it, in which suddenly the whole panorama becomes real to us. And Job's ready for the kingdom of God, and God blesses him with another two lifespans. He lived 140 years at the end. After all of this, two more lives he got, which was just a symbol of immortality that he would have in the kingdom of God. And that's why James says we have seen the latter end of the Lord. Now that leaves us to say, well, where is Elihu then under that circumstance? What is he in that scheme of events? Well, where does he come? He comes between the conflict of life and the divine revelation, the divine judgment. But what is in there, brothers and sisters? What stage is that going to be? And what does he do for Job? He just tells Job something he didn't understand. He doesn't do a terrible lot for Job except to stop him in his tracks. And Job doesn't respond, but he listens. And Job's mind is taken from his self-righteous position, which has been somewhat stymied by Elihu in the presence of Job, to consider that God has a greater purpose in suffering than to inflict agony for sin. He's got a greater dimension than that. And Elihu perhaps is playing a part which the angels will do for us. Can you imagine sitting down with an angel and going over your life? When the angel reveals that when you went and did this, invisibly, I went and did this to prepare the way for you, but you reacted like that. And then I did this and you reacted like that. How do you think we're going to feel, brothers and sisters? Because we're going to suddenly see that this providence of which we speak and which we profess, but which we ignore largely, was real. And God was actually there doing things to prevent us from that transgression or to lead us into this opportunity of the truth. And we spurned it. But suddenly our minds are going to be greatly increased, isn't it, with the wonder of what God's purpose is about. And if at the end of that, brothers and sisters, there was still spirituality within our heart, there is still oil in the vessel that has a little spark of life, if at the end of that it still exists, then the grace of God will take us to the kingdom. And we will be ready for the kingdom in a way that we can never be ready for it during our pilgrimage now. Because we don't answer the problems of our life now. We walk away from them, oftentimes. We shut our minds to them because we can't handle them. We have all the theories about what should happen, but the practicalities on how to do it escapes us so often, doesn't it? Now, in this book, we have an amazing revelation of those things. Now, let's look at a few of the other things then that Elihu does. We've got his first speech in chapter 33. We'll probably not get very far with some of these. We'll make a summary of them effectively. But Elihu's first speech has got this theme. Every one of his speeches has a theme. And the theme is, God is always positive. It's man that fails to understand. And that's what he's telling Job. It's no good blaming God. God never does anything negatively. He's always positive. He summarises Job's faults. Job says, I am perfect. That's what he says in 9:21. Now, Job doesn't stand up and say, look, I'm perfect. He never does that. But by implication he does it. Because when he says, God doesn't know what he's doing, punishing me in excess of my sins, he's really doing that. Saying, God's at fault, I am not at fault, I'm perfect. Now, Elihu's taken that to an end. Just be so, because there isn't anywhere in between. We're either humble or self-righteous. There's nothing really in between. We might think there are sort of steps along the way, but you're either one thing or the other. You either have humility or you don't. Humility and self-righteousness are totally in conflict. Totally in conflict. Can't exist together. If we've got humility, we haven't got self-righteousness.
Now we vacillate, don't we? And we oscillate from one thing to the other. And sometimes we might have humility, and no sooner do we achieve it than it's lost. And pride gets in the way. My prayer is pure. I have just hands. See, these are the citations of Job's faults. I am not wicked. And Job didn't consider himself to be wicked. Now, comparing to what other people do in the world, we might say, well, we're not wicked like them. Meaning that we're more righteous than they are. But we're still wicked. Because who said there was such a clear-cut category of sins? Where's this profound category of sins? I mean, that's what James deals with, doesn't he? It's no man, no good a man saying, I am not myself a murderer, when he hates his brother. Or he has respect for persons. So that he will deal differently with that brother or that brother. And that's what James says. Now we might say, to have respect of persons is nowhere near as serious a sin as one to murder his brother. But who says so? See, we say the effects of that are worse because they're obvious. We've just put someone to death. But we don't see the hurt, do we? We don't see how we've impounded on the life of one that has felt our disregard of their person when they should be at one in Christ. And before God, that's serious. Job said, I'm not wicked, when he compared wicked men. And he effectively said that he was an upright man, which of course he was, because God said that. You consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. He was an upright man. But that didn't give Job license to say that. Job didn't know that God said that of him, and it didn't give him license to assume that of himself. God is greater than man, therefore thou art not just. Now that is the point that Elihu comes to in this speech. You can't be just. No man can be just before God. We're all sinners. That puts us in one situation. There is no use, he tells Job, contesting with God or complaining that God doesn't answer. For God has his own modes of communication with man. It's no good sitting back, Job, accusing God and expecting God to come out here and make a pronouncement. God doesn't deal like that. God has other ways of dealing with man. And he deals with God's method of communication. What are the methods that God has of communication? Well, there is direct revelation. Some men have inspired visions or dreams. That's stage one of God's dealing with men. He tells them, he opens their ears, just like he opened the ear of the prophets. And he spoke in their ear the will of Almighty God, in a dream or in a vision. And then he has other ways of dealing. The purpose for God to reveal himself to man is to bring down the pride of man, that he might be saved. God always deals positively. If he makes a revelation to you or me, whatever the means be by which he does it, whether it's providential or direct, and we don't have direct action today, but whatever the means God chooses to reveal himself to man, it is always to bring down the pride of man. So that when he speaks to Moses, he says, take off your shoes, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. The ground wasn't holy. It was only holy because God was communicating with him there. That's what made it holy. And it was to hide pride from man, wasn't it? Now, what Elihu has done has already advanced, hasn't he? Beyond anything that the friends brought up. He's way past them, instantly. In the words that he says, he is way past anything that they had to raise. And what it does is advances God's grace, doesn't it? By showing that God prevents transgression by his providential hand. We may at times be intent upon a certain transgression, and God helps us by preventing us accomplishing it. And this is what Elihu says. This is the providential hand of God. There's no way that we can stand before God and condemn him. And don't we, brothers and sisters,
actually say that too. Lead us not into temptation. Now God tempts no man. But we're certainly tempted ourselves when we are drawn away of our own lust. And what we're really asking is for deliverance, aren't we? From the temptation to which we have succumbed. Deliver us. Deliver us from the evil. Don't test us beyond what we're able to do, which he promises he won't. But deliver us from the evil. And then he comes to the second stage, which is the most enlightening thing that Elihu presents to Job. Stage 2 says, God speaks to man, chastening through the experience of suffering. Chastening, or suffering, is intended by God to be an instructor, Job. You've only considered it to be a punishment. But God has a higher purpose in people's suffering. And you see, what Elihu has done is introduced a new dimension, brothers and sisters, to the book of Job, which Job himself was struggling to understand. In verse 19 of chapter 33, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life of ore of bread and his soul dainty meats. Now, I have a chap that we're doing some work for at the moment who's suffering from cancer, and that is exactly the description of his position. His life is poor of bread and his soul don't eat meat. The doctor says the only way that you can overcome the problem that you have and the difficulties of the present is to eat. You must keep eating and build up your strength, and you don't know how long you might live as a consequence of that. But if you don't do that, you'll go down quickly. But he says, but I hate meat. I can't stand the smell of food. I can't put it into my stomach. It has to revolt it immediately. And this is what God says. He's chastened upon pain on his bed. His life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that cannot be seen, and his bones were seen to stick out, and he's lost 2.5 stone in about 7 or 8 weeks. His soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. And if there be a messenger, an interpreter, one among 1,000, to show unto man God's uprightness, then he is gracious to him and he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. What's the ransom? The ransom is the mind of the man who has learnt by his suffering to get the dimensions of life right and appeal unto God for direction. And his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. And he shall return to the days of his youth. That perhaps is a glorified description of the sufferer that has gone right down to the brink of death to revive up and find some health and strength again. It's like receiving everlasting life at the judgment seat. His flesh is fresher than a child's, and he'll return to the days of his youth. He's full of vigour, and he will pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he shall render unto man his righteousness. God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. Is that a right thing for God to do? You see, that's the point that Elihu's saying. This is an experience of life, isn't it? Are you going to thank God or condemn him for the suffering that you had in your life, when as a consequence of that suffering, you came to a higher level and appreciation of the truth than you could ever have done if you'd been allowed to go on in full health? Are you going to thank God or condemn him that you suffered? You see, you're going to thank him, aren't you? If we get into the kingdom, brothers and sisters, because by the plight of life that we went through and the things which we hated most about our life, so that we abhorred food and would that death would come quickly, but then we were delivered, and then we were thankful to God, and then we had our attitude towards the truth better than it ever was before, and we finally get into the kingdom, we're going to thank him for the experience. That is what Elihu's saying. Suffering has got a greater dimension. And so suffering is seen by Elihu as a redemptive work. It's not a specifically measured retribution for sins, And Elihu is not imputing to Job, is he? Any more than Job had himself imputed. Elihu is just saying what Job said and the consequences of it. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 33, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, Job, for I desire to justify thee. I desire to justify thee. You know, he had a respect of Job, more than he did for the friends. He would never have wasted his energy speaking like this if he didn't know that Job had more in him than they. He was wrathful with them because they condemned without a cause. But to Job, Job's condemnation was on himself because he justified himself rather than God. Speak. I desire to justify thee. And Job didn't answer. Job did not respond. So Elihu gave his second speech. In summary it was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Does God make mistakes, Job? Is there anything at all that God does that you know in which he is deficient? Does he ever make mistakes? How can you say that God is punishing me more than I deserve? Your whole dimension is wrong. It can't be right. You've said, Job, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgments. God is making a mistake. Your accusation is against God. Does God ever make mistakes? He never makes mistakes. And in verses 1 and 2, he turns to the friends and he says, hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. He's telling them to listen to what he has to say. Listen carefully, he says in verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully. The ear tries words just like the mouth tastes meat. Let us be discerning. Let us choose judgment. Let us know what is good. And then he tells Job he's wrong, that he had made God unjust. And what he says to him in verses 7 to 9 seems to be a bit strong, but basically it says, because you have said that God has done the wrong thing, you have made yourself an alliance with the wicked. Because they don't agree with God either. The man of God can't be in that position. God always does right. He never does wrong. Leave the wicked to themselves and don't ally yourself with godless men. Now that's an incredible exhortation to a wonderful man like Job, isn't it? From a young man. Now, we might well say, well, Elihu is well able to speak those words because he is spiritually discerning and he's able to do that well, but how would he perform if he was in Job's position? And he might have done exactly what Job did, and probably would have. Probably never could have stood up to what Job did at all. But that's not the issue, brothers and sisters, is it? That isn't the issue. The issue is, what is the truth? And what is the purpose of God? So there's a threefold reply here. What Elihu says is that wickedness is contrary to God's nature. He cannot be wicked. That God has no motive for injustice. He cannot be unjust. And that injustice itself is a conflict with the very idea of divine sovereignty. And the whole of Elihu's charges rest on what Job had to say. You have said, verse 5, I am righteous. And that's what he builds out of that. Now that's an incredibly discerning statement, isn't it? The likes of which, brothers and sisters, can only be found in the true interpretation of the principles of Christ and the apostles, can't it? Now in his third speech in chapter 35, the theme is righteousness profits man. Now to be righteous, we're using righteousness here, not in the Roman sense, not in the sense of justification from sin, but of an upright life. The righteous, upright life. To live uprightly
prophet mean? Now, what's he saying? You see, it may be that God is pleased when we live uprightly. Of course he is. But God doesn't get any benefit out of your righteousness. That there's no benefit to God one way or the other, is there? That there's no gain for God for you to live righteous. He doesn't need you or me to fulfill his will. We're insignificant to that will in reality. He delights in those that choose to do it and who reverence and fear his name and keep his commandments. Of course he does. But God is unaffected. We don't affect him by that. Righteousness is profitable to a man. Now, if there are anomalies in God's conduct, the reason for them lies in man, not in God. Apparent anomalies, that is. If it seems anomalous that God should do that, if it seems anomalous that God should let the brethren and sisters crash down into the sea in that plane as it did just recently, that's an anomaly to us, isn't it? We say, why? But God hasn't made a mistake. It's our inability to understand, isn't it? We don't know what his purpose in that is. It may well in time prove to be something very beneficial for the rest of the family or something dramatically significant. We don't know. God has a purpose. Our position is not to question that. We have to accept it. Job had expressed the words, "My righteousness is more than God's." And effectively, what Job reached was the point that there doesn't seem to be any benefit whether a man keeps the will of God or he doesn't. That there's no more benefit to a righteous person than a wicked. And Elihu says that's false. That's false because there's a great benefit to live righteously to the man himself, even in the day in which he does it. God is unaffected by wickedness, and he doesn't personally profit from man's righteousness. But man is affected by both. But the way that God has ordained for man to walk, that is the right way to go. And finally, he comes to his fourth speech in chapter 36. And what he does in this fourth speech is to say that suffering is disciplinary for moral improvement. For moral improvement. In a way that nothing else can do it. Moral improvement. That's the importance of it. And what he tells us in verses 6 to 15 is that God is giving men a chance to repent using suffering as a means of spiritual education. And that's true, isn't it? But we know in New Testament terms that the chastening of God, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Or in the words of Solomon. And Elihu is warning Job to beware in following the wicked in their estimate of God. You're going down the path, Job, where once you become critical of God, you're like the wicked who despise him. No good going that path. Can't go that path at all. And he's saying that Job was not so much being afflicted for iniquity, but was in danger of choosing iniquity rather than affliction. You see, what's happened is he's made a moral issue out of it, but he's tending to head in the wrong direction with that moral issue, where he's becoming accusative of God, which is iniquitous. So instead of gaining out of your suffering, you're actually becoming a condemner of God. Now that's true. That even as slight as that was, and as excusable as it may have been, it was very true. And so what he's telling us is, God is the supreme teacher. His wisdom is exalted so that no man can presume to judge it. It's unquestionable as the wisdom of God. And his works are so great that the only thing man can do is stand back and watch them with awe. You know, that's his final words. That's Elihu's final statement of Job. And what he says is this: Job, you've got to have appreciation of God and maintain that appreciation, which you already have, but you've got to bring that to the fore, and you've got to stand back and behold the wonder of what God does and not be critical of him. Don't criticize him. Accept what he does gracefully and accept that somehow there's a benefit for you in the experience you're going through. And in order to bring that home, in chapter 37 he gives a eulogy of the divine might and wisdom. Now, chapter 37 of Elihu's words are very much like the divine revelation that follows. Just take verse 14, for instance. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds and the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, that's exactly what God says to him, isn't it? When he responds to him in chapter 38. Look at chapter 38. Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he goes into a panorama of description of all the glorious things that God has done in his hand. The universal power and the universal fatherhood of God. And that's what he does next. That's exactly what Elihu has reached. Elihu's reached exactly that point. And he says to Job, Job, you need to stand still and behold the wonder of God. And God appears and says, Job, stand still and behold the wonder of God. Elihu is the perfect intermediary, isn't he? He perfectly fits the bill, doesn't he? And would it not be right, brothers and sisters, to say that he could be so beautifully paralleled with how the angels would deal with us before we go and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? That they might bring our mind into perspective despite the conflicts of life, so that when we stand before him, we will either have the truth or we won't. And if we have it, brothers and sisters, we will stand with him in joy.